Exodus chapter 15, Exodus 15, this morning, as we want to look at this first hymn in the Bible. Now, maybe that's something that surprises you. We do believe there were songs sung before this first great hymn, but this is the first great hymn recorded in all of Scripture. Now, if you look at the context of when this hymn was composed and sung, it came at a time when God had delivered their nation of Israel in a most amazing way. We saw last week how God parted the Red Sea, how God brought a nation of 3 to 4 million across in just a few hours. And in order to do that, God had to separate the walls of the Red Sea, blow them across and build, put them up as two walls. At least 3 to 4 miles, not a few hundred meters. So for 4 million people to get across in one night, God had to push the Red Sea back a number of miles. And that was a great miracle. That was an amazing miracle. And Israel and Moses were overcome with joy. Their greatest enemy, their greatest fear on earth was a man called Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was feared because he was not only a great oppressor of them for decades, but Pharaoh had the greatest army in the world at that time. Israel was the world's Egypt was the world's greatest civilization at that time. In fact, they believe, some of the archaeologists and the ancient historians, that the Egyptians invented the first battery. We still don't know how they built the pyramids. They were brilliant engineers. They were brilliant thinkers. They were brilliant inventors, the Egyptians. And Israel was afraid of them. And Israel were terrified of having to go back to become slaves. And they knew that Pharaoh had a mighty army. And now, 24 hours before, they were terrified. And in a few hours, God has destroyed not just Pharaoh, but all of Pharaoh's army. And God has brought the Red Sea across where Pharaoh and where no other armies can come after them. So they've just come out of this great deliverance. They've witnessed it with their own eyes. And their hearts respond to praise the Lord. Ahead of them awaits the promised land. A land that the Bible says flows with milk and with honey. A land of riches. A land of fertility. A land of new homes, new farms, new vineyards. A land that if you even go to today is a beautiful place with pomegranates and persimmons and grapes and olive trees. And as they left Egypt behind, and they left Pharaoh and his armies behind, their hearts are full of thanksgiving to the Lord. And they take time to express it in this song recorded in Exodus chapter 15. Now let me say this to you. When God does something wonderful in your life, take time to praise Him. Take time to thank Him. Many of us never take time to say thank you, Lord, do we? We just take and take and take. Now, who in the home behaves that way? Children, doesn't it? Infants. You never see a baby after it's fed saying, well, thank you for that. I appreciate that meal that you provided. And by the way, I really appreciate you changed the diaper for me. What does a child do? It just screams, now, it tells the parent. And as soon as the parent is finished giving the child what the child requires, what does the child do? Flies back and goes to sleep. Totally oblivious. No gratitude. And we smile because we know it's a sign what? Of immaturity, isn't it? It's a sign of a lack of understanding. But when the child grows up, One of the things the parent should teach the child is what? Show thankfulness. Some of the words we first should teach our children are what? Please. And thank you. Sad to say, many of the people, I have to say, in this society, I find it's greatly lacking, isn't it? You just go to the coffee shop or go to one of the cafes here in Lucky Plaza. Doesn't matter if it's Filipino, doesn't matter if it's Singaporean. What do they go? It's almost like they're animals grunting to the waitress. And when they're given the food, and they only ever speak to say, I didn't get this. Or this is a complaint about it. You never hear people say, thank you. You never hear people say, please. It's not in our society, sad to say. We're so busy taking that we never take time to say, thank you. We never take time to even say, please. We just demand. And that's a sign of immaturity. And when we do it to God, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. And the Bible condemns such a spirit and such an attitude to not just those around you, but particularly to God. And Moses here shows that he is a mature leader. Because the first thing he does when God delivers Israel is he leads them in this song, this hymn. Now, what's the difference between a hymn and a song? Well, a song can just be a few words. It's not a particularly deep statement of your feelings, a song. It can be a little chorus. A hymn is a longer version of a song, really. It's where you weave together various themes of thankfulness and praise and worship to God in different forms of words. It's a much more complicated version of a song. And Moses here doesn't just sing a little, thank you Lord, amen, and then let's move on for lunch. This hymn that lasts quite a number of verses is a very profound hymn. It's full of profound statements about who God is and what God has done for them. It also is a hymn that looks forward to the future. So if you were to read verse 1 to verse 12, it really deals with what God has done for Israel in the past. And Moses takes time to reflect on that. And that's good and healthy that we do. Some of you are in your 20s and 30s and 40s. Some of you are much even further down the road. Well, when you look back on your life, look back on all the years that God has preserved you. Some of you have outlived even your parents' generation. Most of you are wealthier than your parents' generation. Some of you have lived in far better conditions than your parents and your grandparents' generation. But how few of us stop and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Reflect on that. But even greater, we have been given the gift of salvation. Our sins are forgiven. Not all our relatives have been so fortunate. Not all our countrymen and countrywomen have been so fortunate. There are countless generations have found themselves in a lost eternity, and we are not in that situation. We should take time, as Moses does here, to say thank you and to praise and worship the Lord. But then in verse 13, it changes in its direction. Because in verse 13 to verse 17 of this hymn, Moses looks forward to the future. And he uses the confidence and the faith that God has implanted in them for what he has done in the past to look forward to the future with confidence and say, I believe God will take care of us in the future also. I believe he'll watch over us. And he ends in verse 17 this hymn of praise by saying, in absolute assurance, thou shalt plant them. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. He says, I believe by faith that the God who took us out of Egypt, took us through the Red Sea now, the same God will bring us all the way to the promised land. And when we get to the promised land, he knows what he's doing there. He'll make sure that we get into the promised land. He'll make sure that we're given all the blessings of the promised land. He'll make sure we inherit all the privileges of the promised land. You see, when God does a job, he doesn't do half a job. When God saves a person, he doesn't abandon a person. When God saves a person, he keeps the person and takes care of the person all the way home to glory. So really that's the outline of this hymn, this song of praise. And I want us to learn just a few things about it this morning, because it is the first hymn in the Bible, and it is full of instruction for Israel, but also for us, how we should praise and worship the Lord. Now, Moses led them in this song. And Moses does so because he's a mature man. He knows God. And he wants to bring Israel to a higher understanding of God. And as he leads them in this song, the first thing I want you to notice is the object of this worship. Who's the object in this praise and worship? And straight away, we read in verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. They weren't just singing about the Lord. There's a lot of people can sing about the Lord. Maybe you came here this morning and you sung all the hymns. Maybe you sung every single word. That's not enough. You have to sing them to the Lord. It's not just about singing words. It's about who you are singing to. And Israel and Moses recognize straight away that when they come to thank God, they have to lift their hearts and their voices and direct it to God. Now, that's something a lot of us get confused about. That's why a lot of us don't like even coming to church, or at least are indifferent to coming to church, because we come for the wrong reason. We have people who come to church because their friends are here, or because someone asked them here, or because they have this guilt, well, if I don't go to a religious place, I'll feel kind of guilty for the rest of the week. Some people come out of superstition. They say, well, if I come here, maybe God will bless me. Maybe I'll get some good luck this week. Some people come because their life is in a crisis or a mess, and they come down the corridor and they think, well, maybe this will give me some help, some comfort. And the whole focus of them coming to church is about what? Themselves. It's all about me. And if they don't get what they like, they leave. We have people who have left over the years, and they'll tell you all kinds of stories. But the real answer is, when you examine their story, it's all about me. I didn't get my way. Someone insulted me. Someone offended me. I don't feel that this suits me. My family's not happy here. It's not making us feel good. Now, when you hear them talk like that, parse their words, you discover they never were here for the right reason in the first place. They don't understand what worship is. When you come into God's house in corporate worship, it's not about you. It's not about your feelings. You're coming to praise and worship God, and God alone, no one else. And if you're here today to worship anyone but God, if you're here to praise anyone but God, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. You might as well sit at home and talk to yourself. Look at the mirror. Because that's who your God is. That's who you really worship. And Moses here, he gets it right from the very start. In fact, if you read these verses, just count up how many times he says to the Lord. How many times he mentions God. And you can tell Moses' thoughts are always directed to God. In fact, you could put it this way. This song, this hymn, is God-centered, isn't it? Do you know who's missing in this song? Do you know whose name is not mentioned in this song? Moses. Now, it's maybe a little bit difficult for us to imagine how great Moses truly was. Not that many years ago, Singapore had the death of its first prime minister, didn't it? And there was a great national outpouring of grief and sorrow over his passing. Well, that was nothing compared to the influence that Moses had on the history of the nation of Israel. Moses was not just a great Israelite, he was the greatest of the children of Israel. He was the best educated. He was the one that God said, he's my friend who I speak with face to face. Moses was somebody in a nation of nobodies. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He knew Egyptian. He knew their science. He knew their education system inside out. He was educated with the finest tutors. And the Bible reveals he had a fantastic mind. He was mighty in word and in deed, the Bible says. He really was somebody. And I'm sure when Moses walked past someone's tent, all the children and the parents looked up and says, look who it is, Moses. The great man. The great leader. And at 80 years of age, he went back to Egypt and he led them out of their slavery. He led them through the Red Sea. And it would be very easy for Moses to say, I deserve some credit here. I'm somebody here. Especially when he's the one doing this composition, this song. He's writing the lyrics. But Moses is very careful that he gives no credit to Moses. He knows that the hymn, the song, is not a song of praise to Moses. And he makes very clear through the words that he uses here, that he leads the nation in worship, that their thoughts is always and should always be directed to God in worship. Now, verse 2, he makes a very interesting statement. And I won't take time to go through all the verses because it would take too long. He says, the Lord is my strength and song. Now, you can't get a song into your heart until you first can say, the Lord is my strength. You see, 40 years before, Moses tried to lead the nation in his own strength. And it brought nothing but bitterness to his soul. Disappointment, sadness, emptiness, dissatisfaction. But now, 40 years later, Moses has learned that the only person who's great is God, not Moses. The only person that can be trusted is God, not Moses. And now when he leans on God, this old man, no longer young, no longer strong, no longer in the prime of his youth, this old man Moses, over 80 years of age, he says, the Lord is my strength. And because the Lord's his strength, notice what he says next, and song. God will only become a song in your heart when you first acknowledge him as the strength of your life. That's the key. Now, notice something else about the worship. As you read this song, this hymn, you'll discover there's great joy and enthusiasm in the singing of this nation. It's full of joy. And worship to God should never be merely a ritual. shouldn't be what we would say perfunctory. Shouldn't be something you just come in and you just fill an hour of your time in the week. That's not worship. That's not joyfulness. That's just ritualism. There are plenty of religions in Singapore that are full of rituals, aren't there? And you can go and join one of them, if that's what you're looking for. But it's not true worship. True worship comes when the whole person, from the heart, is truly consumed with God, is truly full of the joy of the Lord. You know, one of the signs that you're not worshiping in the right way is when there's no joy in your heart. Let me show you something. Psalm 51. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 51. And it's a psalm that's very famous. We've looked at it many, many times. And it's so famous because it's a very honest psalm. It's a psalm where King David just is very transparent about his life and his spiritual state. And the context, of course, is you look at the superscription at the top of the psalm. It says, it's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So this psalm was written 9 months after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the child was born from that adulterous relationship, the illegitimate child. And Nathan the prophet came one day to see King David. God sent him. Waited 9 months. And in those 9 months, King David, we know, was a backslider. Maybe longer. And David was faking it for 9 months. He would have got his harp and he would have played in the tabernacle. He would have led the congregation in worship. He would have pretended things are okay between God and him. But deep in his heart, David knew there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And he kept trying to deceive himself. He kept trying to continue on, bluffing, faking, until one day, a knock came to his door. And an old friend called Nathan dropped in to visit. And Nathan began to tell David a story of how a rich man who had many sheep wanted to feed a visitor. And instead of taking one of the sheep of his herds to feed this man, he looked over the fence to his neighbor's farm and he saw that his neighbor had one little lamb. And he stole the lamb, killed the lamb, and fed his visitor. And King David was very self-righteous, you know. He'd been bluffing now for 9 months at least, playing at religion. And he says, the man who did that, he will die. Nathan looked at him and he said, you're the man. I'm talking about you, David. You stole another man's wife. You took her and you destroyed him. And when David was confronted with his sin, he wrote this Psalm 51 as a psalm of repentance. And in the middle of this psalm, it says this in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, notice what he doesn't say. It doesn't say, restore unto me salvation. He never lost that. You can't become a Christian one day and a non-Christian the next day. God doesn't divorce his children. There's no divorce in God's family. When Christ lives in you, he really lives in you. When he says, I give you everlasting life, he really gives you everlasting life. Not life that lasts for a few months or a few years. So David knows he hasn't lost salvation. He can't lose salvation because he belongs to God eternally. But he did lose something in the months, maybe years of backsliding. What did he lose? The joy of the Lord. The joy in worship. And one of the first signs that you are not walking with God, that you are drifting from God, that you are backsliding, is the sense of loss of joy in worship the Lord. And I ask you a very simple question. Are you joyful in your praise and worship today? Or did you come here and just sing the words? And maybe you are counting the words and saying, another verse to go. And I can't wait till 11:30 because at 11:30 I'm free again for another week. Well, you're not caught up in love and wonder and praise, are you? When you're thinking like that. Now, I can't tell you your spiritual state. The Bible says you have to examine what? Yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let every man, let every woman examine himself. Himself. Hold the Bible up this morning as a mirror. And as I look around, I don't see anybody who didn't look in the mirror. All of us looked in the mirror this morning, didn't we? Some of us looked too long in the mirror. But you all looked in the mirror. And you said, do I look presentable? Does what I see reflect what I want to see? Well, hold the Bible up this morning as a mirror and ask yourself, am I a joyful Christian? Do I worship God really from a joyful heart? Or am I simply coming here out of a ritual because I have to come? Because people will talk about me if I don't come? Because I'm afraid God might curse me or judge me? It's like a superstition. You know, Israel was very excited when they sung this song because God had delivered them from Pharaoh. And they were right to be pleased. They were right to be joyful. They were right to have full hearts full of thanksgiving. But when God delivered them from Pharaoh, they would discover there were other enemies like Pharaoh around the corner to face, weren't there? But we as Christians, we have been delivered from a far greater enemy than Pharaoh. We have been delivered and redeemed from sin, from death, and from hell. Now that doesn't last for a few days, a few months, a few years. The Bible says, we who have been forgiven are eternally forgiven. We who have been delivered from the path of destruction, from the power of the devil, we are eternally delivered from those things. And Israel were looking forward to the land of Canaan, to live in a land that wasn't a perfect land. A land that still had thorns and brambles and thistles. A land that still had difficulties and obstacles. But unlike them, we have a future in a place called heaven, where there are no difficulties, where there are no problems. Should we not be more joyful than them? Should we not be more thankful than them? Those of us who are Christians here, who have been delivered from a greater enemy, who have an even greater future ahead of us than they have? Should we not have hearts that are full of thanksgiving today? Let me ask you, do you sing praises to God throughout the week? Do you sing in the shower? In the bath? Do you sing when you're working? Don't just say yes if you don't mean it. It's hard not to read the Bible and not come across these phrases over and over again. I will sing unto the Lord. I will lift up my voice unto the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Over and over again it comes up where men and women of God, even children, lift up their voices to thank the Lord. And that's the secret to having a satisfied life on earth. Not far from here is a country called Myanmar. It used to be called Burma. I don't know why they changed the name, but it used to be called Burma. Many, many years ago, a man called Adoniram Judson, an American from a Baptist church in the United States, was the first missionary to go there to bring the gospel to those people. He's the first one to translate the Bible into their language. And Adoniram Judson was a man who was full of the joy of the Lord. And before he could speak the Myanmar language, he was learning the language. He would go around in the towns and the villages where he was in Myanmar. And every person he would meet, he would hug and he would smile and he would say the little few words he could say in Myanmar. And do you know what the people called him, the locals? Mr. Glory Face. Because they said his face is always glowing with joy. You know, today if you go to Myanmar, there's a large church called the Adoniram Judson Memorial Church. He made a tremendous impact on those people. In fact, just down the road from here, you can go to a Myanmar church. That is a daughter church set up by Adoniram Judson all those years ago in Myanmar. He was full of the joy of the Lord. Sad to say, many Christians are full of anything but the joy of the Lord. We had an old minister in Ireland. He said, some of these Christians that come to church, they're so cold that if you give them a glass of milk, it would turn into ice cream. True or not true? You've met a few like that. They're like the walking dead, aren't they? So happy to see you this morning. And they look anything but happy. That's not joy, is it? Are you singing without joy? Now, there are some people, they try to manufacture joy. And they say you should just pump up the music. You know, like the karaoke club down at the bottom of the corridor. And if you get the music pumped up and loud and the beat going, people will feel happy. No, all you've done is make them emotionally feel excited. Not true joy. That's just excitement. Because what happens when the music switched off? You watch these people on the train with these big headphones, don't you? And they're really into it. But as soon as the train stops, they have to take them off and the emotion. Wait for the next pump up of emotion. That's not joy. That's just emotion, artificially induced. If you go to the shop, the ABC shop just at the other beside Jollibee's, and you eat a big bar of chocolate, you feel emotionally good. Do you know that? The chocolate has a little chemical in it that'll get your brain, the endorphins, going in your brain, and you'll feel good for a few minutes. Then you get diabetes. You won't feel good. But you'll feel good. You go to the karaoke, they'll give you a beer. You take the beer, you'll feel good. But tomorrow morning when you wake up with a hangover and your pocket's empty, you won't feel so good then. It doesn't last. That's not joy. That's just emotion artificially induced. It's not joy. Don't misunderstand that. Don't mistake emotion for true joy. Now, a person who is really joyful doesn't have to manufacture true joy. Many years ago, during the Second World War, there were two brothers called the Howell brothers. And they noticed that many of the young men who left from the UK to go to war were very afraid.
were very scared
as they left on the ships to go to Europe. And they came up with a little song. And it says this. Listen to the words of it. Maybe you've heard the song. I used to hear it when I was a boy. It says, "What's the use of worrying? It never was worthwhile. Just pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." In other words, they just said, don't worry. Just manufacture in your mind that everything will work itself out, and just go and put a smile on your face and fake it. Pretend to be happy. And you'll be happy. Now, this was taught as a song to men who were going to face death. And it became very popular. And they had a lovely little tune to it. A little lively little tune. You can look it up on YouTube later after the service and listen to it. And it's a little catchy tune. And it became so popular that these two men became very wealthy. They earned a small fortune from selling their song. Because it caught the mood of the nation when hundreds of thousands of people were going to war. But here's the sad part of the story. The brother who wrote the words was asked to perform before a great throng of soldiers. And he got on his piano and he played it. Everybody was singing. And everybody was trying to feel happy. And his pockets were full of money because he'd made a fortune selling his song. But as soon as the applause died down, he got in a taxi, went to his hotel, went up to his room. After singing, "Don't worry, just pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." And he took a gun and he blew his brains out. What did he discover? You can't fake joy. You can't fake it. Even the money doesn't help. The fame doesn't help. Real joy doesn't come from manufacturing a feeling. It comes from a deep understanding of what God has done, who God is, what God is doing, and what God will do in the future. That's where joy comes from. Now, no joyless Christian, let me make this statement, has ever made an impact in his or her home, his or her church, his or her workplace. None. No joyless Christian, let me tell you, will make an impact for God in their lives. Now, why should we be thankful for what God has done for us? Because the Bible says this. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 18. We put the verse on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. And I want us just to read this together. It says what? "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Does it say in some things give thanks? Does it say in most things give thanks? We could kind of understand that, couldn't we? But no. The Bible says, in everything, give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God for you and for me. Now, some of you have seen the film of the life story or read the book of the life of a lady called Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom grew up in the land of Holland during the time of the Second World War. Her family were Christians. Her sister Betsy and her parents would read the Bible as a family every day. And one day, to their horror, their nation was invaded by the Germans, the Nazis, under Adolf Hitler. And the first thing Hitler's troops would do when they conquered a nation, the first thing they would do, they would order all the Jewish people to be rounded up, to be sent off to concentration camps to kill them. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister and her parents, they knew this. And the first thing they did when the Nazis invaded Holland, they began to go to their Jewish neighbors and say, come to our house and we will hide you. And you can watch the movie of her life, The Hiding Place. It's an old, old movie. I'm sure it's on the internet. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister and her parents scrimped and saved their vouchers, their ration vouchers, to share the food that they were given as prisoners of the Nazis under the Nazi regime, to share with all the hidden Jews in their homes. And they hid them in under the floorboards and hidden cellars and hidden cupboards. But one day, someone betrayed the Ten Boom family. And the Germans came and discovered that they had been hiding Jews and arrested the father, the mother, and Corrie ten Boom and her sister. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister were put into a jail for women, which was a big long barracks which had many different women living in it, all packed in. And they began to read the Bible together. And they came to this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. And it said, in everything, give thanks. And Betsy, the older sister, said, let's pray and give thanks to God. They started to pray. They thanked God that they were together. They weren't split up, the two sisters. They thanked God that they had a Bible to read in the barracks of the prison. They thanked God that they had people there who they could witness to, sleeping beside them. And then the sister, Betsy, said, Lord, we thank you also for the fleas in our beds. And Corrie ten Boom says, hold on. I'm not going to thank God for the fleas which are keeping me awake at night in my straw mattress, that are irritating me. And the sister said, no. She says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, we thank God for everything. Corrie ten Boom says, well, I'm not doing it. You say it. And the sister prayed. Many months later, after they were freed from prison, they discovered from the Germans who were their guards, who now became prisoners at the end of the Second World War, that the reason the women in their barracks were not attacked by the soldiers was because of the fleas. And they discovered that the reason soldiers wouldn't even go into their barracks, that they were allowed to have Bible studies in their barracks and church meetings in their barracks, and that all these other women who were with them were able to be evangelized and many of them became Christians, was because the German soldiers wouldn't go into their barracks because there were fleas there. And they were afraid of getting infected. And Corrie ten Boom went round the world telling this story of how that you must thank God for everything, even the fleas that God brings into your life, because all are there for a reason and for a purpose. Now, that's easy for me to tell the story, but it's not easy for us to practice, is it? And that's where true joy comes. True joy comes when you say, I believe that God is in control, that God has put me here for a reason and for a purpose, and I'm going to rejoice that he's going to do something good in my life through it. He's going to use me for his glory and for His purpose. That's where joy comes from. Where you rejoice in your circumstances and through your circumstances. Now, it doesn't say that you have to have the most beautiful voice to sing joyfully unto the Lord. Elvis Presley was a very famous singer, wasn't he, in the 50s and 60s. They called him the King of Rock and Roll. And yet Elvis Presley sold more gospel hymns in his records. The old days used to have these, all the old folks will know what I'm talking about, the LPs. Now if you mention that, people think you're a dinosaur. But the old LPs. Elvis sold more gospel LPs than rock and roll when he was alive. Did you know that? And no one could sing Amazing Grace like Elvis Presley. He had a beautiful voice. People were moved, would weep when he would sing gospel hymns. He grew up in the southern states of the United States, and he would often attend black churches, and the black churches were very lively in their worship, and Elvis would learn all his moves by attending the black churches, and he would learn how to sing, move the audience. Well, Elvis had a wonderful voice. The voice, almost we could say, of an angel. But he had an ungodly heart. So it's not about how nicely you sing. It's about where it's coming from. The heart of worship. Now, something else I want you to see in Exodus 15. Not only do they sing joyfully, but notice the unity in their worship. It says in verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song." All of them were involved. But notice, they were all personally involved. There was the corporate side to it, but there was the personal side to it. Because it says, "Then sang Moses, the individual. And they spake and said, I will sing unto the Lord." You know, sometimes when you come to church like this, you can hide in the worship. You can let everybody else sing. And you can just say the words slowly alongside them. Mime it almost. That's not worship, is it? It's not worship to be in the place of worship. It's not true worship if everybody else is worshiping God and you're not worshiping God. That's not worship. You have to be involved personally. You have to be able to sing, "I will sing unto the Lord." Not just, "We will sing unto the Lord." And it's good that we sing collectively and corporately. That's a beautiful thing. Because when everybody comes here together and everybody lifts up their voice and everybody worships the Lord, that's multiplying praise unto God, isn't it? Now, there's unity, but there's also a personal involvement. And then, in verse 13 to 17, as I said, and I won't take any time to go through this because my time is gone, they look forward to the future. And they say, "We want to thank God also for what He's going to do around the corner for the next 40 years. Now, where does their confidence come? That God, who has taken care of them in the past, in Egypt and through the Red Sea, will take care of them for the next 40 years. And the next years in the promised land. Where do they get the confidence from? Number one, they get the confidence from God has kept His word in the past. That's the first place. But verse 18 gives us the answer. And it's the same answer you and I must live by today. It says, "The Lord shall reign." For what? Ever and ever. The God who took them through the Red Sea, the God who took them out of Egypt, is still alive. He hasn't run away and left them. And the God who took care of Israel 3,000 years ago is the God who's still alive here today, isn't He? Is the God who saved you and I. is a God who can take care of us in the future. And Moses reminds all of the nation that God has done great things for them, but God will also do great things for them around the corner. And you know, why have we come here this morning to worship? Yes, we've come here to look back on what God has done for us in the past 7 days. And we should look back and we should say, thank you, Lord. But also we're here this morning to look to the future. We're not stuck in the past. And we're looking down the road to Monday morning, to Tuesday morning, to Wednesday morning, to Thursday morning, to the next month, to the next year that God spares us. And we're saying, I believe by confidence, by faith, not in myself, but in God, that God who reigns forever and ever will take care of me in the road ahead. I don't know the future, but he knows. I can't control the future, but I know one who does. I don't know how to face the future. That's okay. But I know one who can get me through the future. I know one who will face the future for me. And then we're told in verse 20 and 21, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, she joins in the worship with the men, leading the women. And the Jews, they sing when they're excited in this way. The men sing first and then the females answer them. So Moses, he leads the men, and then Miriam gets up and she leads the women. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll see that's how they worship in their synagogues even today. And at the Great Wall in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, you'll see them worship like that with excitement, the men and the women together. And of course, why is Miriam mentioned here? Now Miriam, remember, is about 90 years of age. She's not some young girl. And Moses is a guy in his 80s. But why are they mentioned worshiping like this? To show you and I that it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. Your heart should still be full of joy and praise and worship. And you know, verse 22 says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This song, when it finishes, was the high point, or one of the highest points in Moses' leadership. The people are united in praising God. The people are united behind his leadership. His own sister is leading the worship of the ladies. I mean, Moses must have stood that day and said, this is like heaven on earth. 4 million people praising God with one voice. All the people, not some of the people, worshiping God. Including my own big sister that God is using. And I'm sure Moses must have thought, I've lived over 80 years. I've been Pharaoh's son. I've lived in a royal palace. I've seen some amazing things. Pyramids built and nations conquered as a leader in Pharaoh's army. But nothing beats this. Seeing all of God's people delivered from slavery, delivered from the Red Sea, overcoming their greatest enemy, Pharaoh, and seeing them all get up and just worship God with joyfulness. And you know, Moses must have thought, this is going to go on forever. But we'll discover next time. It didn't last long. Because the people who will be praising God today, in just 3 days' time, are saying, we should never have left Egypt. And Moses will discover how fickle popularity is. How foolish it is to build your life on the applause of people. But how should you and I respond to this story? We should teach ourselves. We should teach our children. We must have joy in our hearts. It must begin the right way. You know, one of the hardest things as a parent to do, you know what the hardest thing for a parent to do? Is get your children out of bed in the morning. It's like you almost need a bomb under the beds to get them out. Isn't that right? No child jumps out of bed and gives you a big smile and says, I'm so happy to go to school. I'm so happy it's morning. You know the three ways to get your children happy in the morning? I was reading yesterday. The first thing they say you should do is get your children to stretch. And then you should tell them, smile and say these words. God loves me. Those are the three things. Get them to stretch, get them to smile, and get them to say, God loves me. That's good advice, isn't it? Because it starts you off thinking the right way about your day. Maybe you need to do it to yourself first before you try to tell other people. There's joy in serving Jesus for the child of God. Many years ago, in the United States at the turn of the century, there lived a little girl. She grew up in a Christian home. And when she was just a few days old, her mother took her to a doctor because she noticed she had an eye infection. And the doctor was a very foolish man. He gave her the wrong medication. The mother took the little girl home and she applied the medication on the eye infection. And it caused that little girl to be blind in both eyes. And in those days, there wasn't really a lot for blind children to do. I know today things are a little bit better with Braille and, you know, all of these modern technology that can help. But in those days, there wasn't very much. And this little girl was a very intelligent girl, but she was very depressed by the realities of her blindness. And particularly when she learned that her blindness was the cause of a mistake by her mother. But in the neighborhood that she lived in was a Christian woman who had no children of her own. She was middle-aged. And she decided, this little blind girl, I'm going to help. And she brought her to her home every day. And she would teach her the Bible. And she said, you can't read the Bible, but I can read it to you. And because this little blind girl had a brilliant memory, she says, I want you to memorize the Word of God. And she began to teach her chapter after chapter of the Bible, till the little blind girl was able to memorize almost all of the Bible. And one day, the little blind girl, she realized, as she memorized the Bible, that Jesus loves her. That Jesus is her Savior. And she became a Christian. And she said, I'm going to use the talent that I have to try and do something for God. And she said, I want you to write down these words. And she began to dictate words. And her friend would write them down. And from those words came beautiful poetry. And from those beautiful poems came beautiful hymns. And the name of the little blind girl was Fanny J. Crosby. She wrote 8,000 hymns. And someone said to her one day, "Why are you so happy?" When she was 92 years of age. She lived to 95. And she said, "If in all the world you find a happier person than me," she says, "I'll shake the person's hand because I don't believe you can find one happier than me." And because she was such a joyful person, people in the community would come round and play music for her and get her to compose songs while they would play just tunes. One day a friend of hers, a lady called Mrs. Robert Knapp, strange name, called into her house. And she said to Fanny, she says, "Listen, I'm going to play a tune that I've been thinking about. And I want you to tell me what you think of when you hear this melody." She began to play. And Fanny Crosby looked at her and said, "Do you know what this tune says to me? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And she began to dictate a poem that became a hymn. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, God's purchase, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. And notice what the chorus says. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior when? All the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Fanny Crosby died at 95 years of age. And on her tombstone, they wrote these words from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. She hath done what she could. Remember the story of the woman who wiped the feet of Jesus before his death, wept over it, washed the feet of Jesus. And Jesus Christ said of her in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, she has done what she could. And Fanny Crosby wanted that put on her gravestone to tell the world that although she couldn't physically see, although she was limited by her disabilities, that she took the time and the talents God had given her. And she did what she could with those time and those talents. And today we're going to sing her song as our closing hymn, as a reminder that real joy, comes from praising our Savior all the day long. Let's stand as we sing. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.